All right, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16 this morning. So we'll continue our study of the Beatitudes. The Beatitude for this morning is in verse number 17. But we're going to start reading at verse 13, just to remind us of the context of this statement. It's a passage we're all very familiar with, but it teaches us again an important lesson about the kind of attitude that not only does God want us to have, but is necessary for us to have if we want to be faithful members of the Lord's kingdom, of his body, the church, and also to make it to that eternal kingdom in heaven. So we're talking about kingdom beatitudes. These come after the Sermon on the Mount, which was the transition from the old law to the new. And so these are gospel beatitudes, if you will, kingdom beatitudes, that are showing us what kind of heart is needed to live faithfully in the Lord's kingdom. So in this passage in verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then verse 19, Jesus talks about giving Peter the keys of the kingdom. So this beatitude here is tied directly to the church, which is the kingdom. And so it's the kind of attitude necessary to be faithful in that kingdom. And Peter demonstrates it here. So we're going to talk about three things in relation to this beatitude, which is, you know, blessed is the man who confesses the name of Jesus. Peter is the one who said these words. And so the beatitude was pronounced upon him. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because of what he had confessed. And so if it's true of Peter, it's true of anyone who does what Peter did. And so we want to talk about what Peter did and how that relates to us as Christians. So the first thing we notice is the source of the confession. Where did this confession come from? What Peter confessed, he confessed words, you know, a truth that he had learned from God, not what he had heard from men. So Jesus says, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So what he confessed had been revealed to him by the Father in heaven, not by flesh and blood. So let's talk about what that means. That phrase, flesh and blood, especially as it's used in the New Testament, usually refers to man, talking about man in contrast to God. So, for example, in Galatians 1 and verse 16, Paul said, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So Paul's talking about on the road to Damascus when he saw that vision of the Lord, and the Lord gave him instructions of what to do to go to the city. And then, of course, Ananias came and told him what he needed to do to have his sins washed away. Paul says, immediately, I didn't go ask other men what they thought about this. I didn't confer with flesh and blood. He didn't think about what he had been taught by men or what he felt himself, his own opinions or ideas. But he trusted completely in the word of God, and immediately he obeyed it. So he didn't seek out men's opinions. He just listened to what the Lord said. And that's what Peter did here. He didn't have to ask other people what they thought about who Jesus was. He knew the answer because he'd heard it from the truth, from God. And we'll talk about how that is in just a minute. But you remember also in Ephesians 6:12 in the Christian armor, Paul says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Then he talks about principalities and powers and so forth. We're in a spiritual battle, not a physical one. So flesh and blood has to do with man. So men said that Jesus was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was great, but that's not who Jesus was. And as great as John the Baptist was, Jesus was greater. So they had the wrong view of him. They said he was Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I think it's in Luke's account, they say, one of the prophets risen from the dead. Or they had this idea that that's who Jesus was. And those men, those prophets of the Old Testament, were faithful men who did great things. And Jesus was and is a prophet, but he's not just a prophet, and he was greater than those men who were prophets. But that's what men said about Jesus. So when Peter gives his answer, he didn't go by what men said. He didn't go seek out the opinions of men. Instead, he knew the truth of God. Men said that the nature of Jesus, his human nature, the fact that he was in a human body, and that in that human form, he had such a lowly standing in the world that he lived in, he could not be the Son of God. That was their attitude, because to them, the Son of God would be, you know, powerful and mighty and rich and wealthy and have, you know, position and authority and all of those things. And Jesus had power and authority, just not in the way that they wanted it. And so they wouldn't accept that he was the Son of God. There are a couple things to notice in connection with that. Matthew 13, 54, for example, says, when he was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about a beatitude, which was, you know, the blessed man is the one who's not offended in Jesus. They were caused to stumble because they knew, you know, where he came from a human perspective. So they said, "We know his mother and we know his brothers and sisters, and we know he didn't go to school to learn these things. He doesn't have any higher education. So how is he standing up, speaking and teaching and preaching these things? And, you know, why should we listen to him? And how did he get this knowledge?" So they were offended in him. So man looked at his physical appearance and his lowly nature and said, "This cannot be the Son of God," because the Son of God would be, you know, far superior to that. I want to notice a couple of these passages from John, because it illustrates this principle, and an important principle here. But in John 7 and verse 12, it says, "There was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, 'He is a good man.' Others said, 'Nay, but he deceiveth the people.'" So Jesus was doing good, healing the sick, teaching the truth. And some said he's a good man. Others said he's a liar. He's tricking people. In verse 25, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, 'Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is.'" So they said, "Jesus, you know, this is the guy they're wanting to kill, but he's just standing up here boldly preaching and teaching, and they're not doing anything. So maybe they know that he's really the Messiah," is what people were thinking. And then others were saying, "But we know where he comes from, and you're not supposed to know where the Messiah comes from." That was their understanding, which is not at all true. The Bible told them where the Messiah would come from, where he would be born in Bethlehem, and where he would come from, Nazareth. Those things were prophesied. But they had followed the Pharisees and the false interpretations about the Messiah. So they didn't think you're supposed to know that. Verse 31 says, "Many of the people believed on him and said, 'When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?' The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." So they said, if this is not the Messiah, you know, look at all the miracles that he's done. What could the Messiah possibly do greater than what Jesus has done? I mean, you name the miracle and he did it. He raised people from the dead, right? So they said the evidence looks like he's the Messiah. The Pharisees hear them saying that and they say, we got to arrest this guy. So they send people to arrest him. Then in verse 40 of this chapter, it says, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ, meaning the Messiah. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. So again, you have that confusion of they didn't understand that Jesus had come from Bethlehem. And so all these things, you know, are going on. And the end of the story is that those who went to arrest Jesus came back without arresting him, because at the end of the chapter, they said, never a man spake like this man. And so they couldn't bring themselves to arrest him because of the power and the authority with which he spoke. But you notice that it's people looking at, you know, the outward appearance or the human nature of Jesus and saying, that can't be the Son of God. He can't be the Messiah. And so that's flesh and blood. That's what the world was saying. That was the confusion in the world about Jesus. But God had made it very clear who Jesus is and who he was. And so he had revealed the nature and the identity of Jesus. He did that, number one, by the inspired teaching of Jesus. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we noted in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, that the people marveled because he spake as one with authority, not as the scribes. And so his teaching was revealed to be from God and not merely from man. Again, in John 7, where we were, verse 46, the officers answered, never man spake like this man. They never heard teaching like what Jesus did. God also proved who Jesus was by the miraculous works that Jesus did, and that was ultimately the purpose of those miracles. Again, in John chapter 5 and verse 36, Jesus said, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And so by doing miracles, Jesus was proving that he came from God, that the Father had sent him. In John 10, 25, he says, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And then in verse 32, he said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? So notice that when Jesus is talking about these works, he says they're works from my Father. That it's evidence that I was sent by God, who is my Father. And so that's who he is, the Son of God. And then in chapter 14 and verse 11, Jesus said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. If you don't want to take my word for it, he says, look at the miracles that I have done. And it showed his connection to the Father. So the Father had declared who Jesus is, and he did that by Jesus' teaching, by Jesus' miracles, and then God had just said it as a voice from heaven. At the baptism of Jesus and again at the transfiguration of Jesus, he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then hear ye him at the transfiguration. So God had made it clear who Jesus is. So when this question was asked, who do men say that I am? We get men's opinions. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and asks them, who do you say that I am? And Peter's answer is not the answer that he got from listening to men or following the teachings or the opinions or the convoluted, you know, twisting of scripture that men used. But Peter listened to what God said through the preaching of Jesus, through the miracles of Jesus, and through God speaking from heaven He knew who Jesus was, and that's what he confessed. And so that's the source of the confession. Peter chose to listen to the revelation of God rather than the opinions of men. And also, he confessed that truth in spite of, you know, the threats of persecution and the oppositions of men. And so he was confessing this truth because it is true, and it is true because it came from God. So that's the source. Secondly, let's talk about the significance of the confession. So what did Peter confess? Well, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the first thing that he confesses is that Jesus is more than just a prophet, and he's greater than John the Baptist, because that's what people were saying about Jesus. He's John the Baptist, he's Elijah, he's Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Peter says, "No, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So he's acknowledging that Jesus is greater than those prophets and even John the Baptist. Now, Jesus, you know, himself said about John the Baptist that, you know, he asked them, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A prophet?" And he says, "Yea, more than a prophet." And he talked about how great John was in Matthew 11, 7 through 10. But you remember also in John 3 and verse 30 that John said, "He must increase and I must decrease." So John was pointing people to the one who was greater than he is, and Jesus acknowledges the greatness of John, but he's superior to him. So that's the first thing that Peter's confessing. Secondly, he confessed, "Thou art the Christ." The word Christ means anointed, the anointed one. It's the same as the Hebrew word for Messiah, just in Greek rather than Hebrew. So when he says, "You are the Christ," he's confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. So the one that they'd been waiting on for so many years, Peter acknowledges that's who Jesus is. Then he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So he calls him the Son of God, confessing again the nature of Jesus, that he is the Messiah, but not just the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And that ties into the virgin birth, that Jesus was born of a woman, but miraculously by God. So he was the Son of Man, while at the same time being the Son of God. So it's an acknowledgement of his deity, that Jesus is divine. He's God in human flesh. But he also says the Son of the living God. And that phrase, living God, was used to distinguish God, the one true God, from idols, because idols were not living gods. They were statues and images and, you know, things like that that were made by men, and then, you know, power was attributed to them or whatever, but there was no life in those. But God is the living God and the only one who actually exists as God. And so he's acknowledging that Jesus is not just the Son of God, you know, the Son of a God, but he is the Son of the one and only God who is alive and active and able, you know, to make promises and keep them, which is what he's done through Christ. So what Peter confesses is the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God and therefore he is the Messiah, which makes him the Savior of the world and the only hope of salvation and of eternal life in heaven. There's no other being who can be that, no matter who it is, no matter how many people worship it or him. They're not a savior because they're not what Jesus is, God and man dwelling together in one in order to satisfy the justice of God and to make available the mercy of God toward man. And so his being the God-man is what allows him to be our high priest and allows him to be our propitiation and to be the only one able to pay the price for our sins and to provide the way to eternal life in heaven. So when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he meant that literally. There is no other way. No one can come to the Father except by me. So that's what Peter confesses, and that's the same confession that we have to make in order to become a Christian. If I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, I have to be willing to confess my belief, my faith in the deity of Christ, that he is, in fact, the Son of God. And we know that, of course, from the scriptures. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so he tells us, if you believe in your heart and will confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, right, then you'll be saved. That's the key, to acknowledge who Jesus truly is. And we have that example of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 and verse 36 beginning, where it says, as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" So he had heard the gospel, and he's ready to obey it, and he's asking Philip, you know, what do I lack? What do I need to do to be baptized correctly and scripturally the right way? And so Philip says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And upon him making that confession, verse 38 says, he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So he made that good confession. So we understand that in order to become a disciple of Jesus, I have to be willing to publicly acknowledge that I accept that he is the Son of God, and therefore the only hope of salvation, and the Lord that I'm, you know, committing my life to. And so that's the initial confession. And that's what Peter makes here. But there's another aspect to the confession that relates to those who are in the kingdom, those who have made that good confession, confessed their faith in Christ as the Son of God, been baptized for the remission of their sins, and now have been added by the Lord to his body. The confession that we made continues through our lives as Christians. And that's what Matthew 10, 32 and 33 is about. Jesus says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And so there's a confession that keeps going on after that initial confession. So we have to be willing to confess Christ, but it's not just something that we do that one time. So in John 9 and verse 32, we have an example of this. It says, hold on just a second. Let me get to the right place. So this is the blind man who'd been healed, the man blind from birth. And you remember that his when he was healed, the Pharisees came to him wanting to know who did this and how did he do it. And the blind man was telling them, "I don't know who he was. You know, I couldn't see him. I was blind. But he told me to go and wash and all those things." And so they're trying, they know it's Jesus, and they're trying to find some way to condemn Jesus for this. And so they bring his parents in to find out, was he really born blind, or is this some kind of, you know, trick? And his parents say, you know, "We don't know what happened here, but we know that he was born blind." And so verse 21, they say, "By what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself." And then verse 22 says, "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." So they understand that if they confessed that Jesus is the Christ, even though he'd healed their son of blindness, this had been there from the time he was born, their son had been blind, and now he's miraculously healed. If they confess that Jesus is the Messiah because he did this miracle, then they would be kicked out of the synagogue. And so they didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. So what we're seeing here is a confession that is more than just saying those words, but it has to do with what a person believes and then how they live. If you're going to follow Jesus, you can't be a part of the synagogue anymore, is the implication there. And then we have the passage in 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 and 13, where the Bible talks about this confession again. And it uses the word profession, but it's the same word, the same original word in the Greek. But it says this, Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So literally, confessed a good confession before many witnesses. So that refers to, of course, when Timothy obeyed the gospel. He confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, that he believed that, as we all do before we can be baptized for the remission of our sins. So before witnesses, he had made that confession, and Paul is telling him to keep on fighting this fight based on what you confessed. And then he says this in verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. So now he tells us that Jesus also made the good confession. When it says witness there, it means testified. So when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, he testified a good confession. And that good confession is the same good confession that Timothy had acknowledged. The same good confession that the Ethiopian eunuch acknowledged. The same good confession that we all confess in order to become a Christian. So what was that? Pilate asked Jesus, are you the Son of God? And he said, I am. He said, the King James Version says, thou sayest that I am. And it literally means you said it correctly, I am. Jesus confessed that he was the Son of God. Now Paul's telling Timothy, you made that same confession, and you have to keep on confessing that you still believe that's true by fighting the good fight of faith, by laying hold on eternal life, keeping your grip on it, not letting go and drifting away from it, and by continuing to serve God and to obey. Verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. So how long do you have to keep making this good confession, Timothy? Until Jesus comes back, right? So that's the other side of the good confession, that it's not just what we say to become a Christian, but we then live by that confession and show it in the way that we live for the rest of our lives as Christians. And that's part of the beatitude, the blessedness of it, because it defines how we live. So then we have the example in Revelation chapter 2. And we all know verse number 10, or at least part of verse number 10. We usually pick out that one phrase and quote it. But I'll read the whole verse here. It says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So the command is to keep on being faithful, and we'll receive the crown of life. Now, that's in the face of persecution and imprisonment and tribulation and suffering. But verse 13 explains it even further. He says, and remember, this is Jesus speaking. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So to the church at Pergamos, Jesus says, you had a man there who was killed for not denying that good confession. He didn't deny the faith, and he says, you haven't denied it. So even though the threat was directly toward their lives, they had to keep on confessing that good confession. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if that's true, then I have to live by that no matter the threat, no matter the opposition, no matter what the world or the devil does to try to stop me from that. And notice that Satan's behind all of this. It's where Satan's seat is. So being faithful unto death is continuing to make that good confession and to live by it. So that's the significance of what Peter confessed. And so lastly, let's talk about quickly here the sweetness of the confession. And the sweetness is that it's a beatitude. That Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because you made this confession." So if we've talked about beatitudes, we understand that being blessed means inheriting the promise made to Abraham. It means being one of God's blessed individuals, being part of God's remnant, his chosen people. And so if we're willing to make that good confession, we can become a Christian. And then if we continue to live by that good confession and continue to make it in the way we live our lives, then we're one of God's blessed. So that means, you know, not being ashamed of the Lord or of his gospel. And we know Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And we must never be ashamed of it either, because if we become ashamed of it, we'll stop confessing the truth of it and the truth of who Jesus is. In Mark 8 and verse 38, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So if we're ashamed of him, he's going to be ashamed of us. And that's the principle. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 8, he said, I'm sorry, that's 1 Timothy. Let me turn over a page. 2 Timothy 1:8. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." And then verse 12, of course, Paul makes that statement, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And just before he says that, he says, "I am not ashamed," because he knows who Jesus is. And the beauty of this and the sweetness of it is that if we're not ashamed of the Lord and we live that unashamed life, confessing him as the Son of God with our mouths and in teaching others and the way that we live, then the Lord will not be ashamed of us. And again, that's Matthew 10, 32 and 33. If we confess him, he'll confess us. If we deny him, he'll deny us. But listen to this passage in Hebrews 2, 11. It says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." The Lord's not ashamed that we are his spiritual brethren. He's not embarrassed by us because we're not embarrassed by him. And then in Hebrews 11, 16, it says, "But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." You know, it's one thing for me not to be ashamed of God. That just makes sense because he is God and he's good and he's great and he's perfect and he's holy and righteous and all of those things. But for God not to be ashamed of me, that boggles the mind, because I'm not perfect and righteous and holy and all of those things. I mess up and sin. But God is not ashamed of me when I keep on confessing his Son by being obedient to his gospel. And one last verse, 1 John 2:28. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Think about the day of judgment and not being ashamed on that day. There are a lot of people who will be, because their sins are not forgiven, and they're going to answer for those on the day of judgment. But if our sins are washed away, if we're abiding in him, we don't have to be ashamed on that day. We don't have to be afraid of that day, because it's the day of our victory. And it comes from being one of the blessed, because we confess the name of Jesus with our mouths and with our lives faithfully unto death, till our time on earth is over or the Lord returns, whichever happens first. So I hope it encourages us to think about the importance of making that good confession initially, but also as we live our lives as Christians faithful unto death. we'll stop here. We'll look at our next beatitude, Lord willing, next time. Thank you.